Well, we're stuck into Genesis, and it's been great so far. And Genesis has been taking us back to the very beginning of everything. And it's showing us why things are the way they are now. Why is the world the way it is? Why is there life in this universe? Why is there order and structure and a pattern to our solar system and to our planet and to our seasons and our times? Why? Because God made it that way. Why are we the way that we are? Why are we male and female? Why do we love and speak and form friendships and form communities? Why do we marry and have kids and make families? Why do we work and explore and build and invent? Because that's how God made us. But that isn't everything about the way things are now, is it? Why is the world that we live in dying? Why is the world dangerous, filled with floods and storms and droughts and earthquakes, and it's deadly and it's messed up? Why are we the way that we are? Why do we hurt each other? Why do we live lives that are selfish and deceitful, and we keep ruining relationships and friendships and community? Why? Well, the answer is in God's word. The answer is Genesis 3. Because what this passage reveals to us is sin destroys life. Sin destroys life, and sin destroys relationships. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with each other. And so it destroys us and this world. That's what we see, what sin is in this chapter. We see the effect that sin has, and it's destruction. But Genesis 3 at the same time gives us a glimpse of hope, as we see that not only God's perfect justice is at work, but God's perfect mercy points us forward to a time of fulfillment when everything will be made right in Jesus. And so the chapter begins with the serpent. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." This creature, the serpent, is somehow at the same time Satan, the evil one. The Bible in Revelation 12 describes the devil, describes Satan as that ancient serpent of old. A couple of times he's described as the serpent. Jesus says that from the very beginning, the devil was the father of lies. The Bible doesn't tell us the origins of Satan, but we do know that all things that exist were created by God. Everything created by God. And we also know that God created angels, God created humanity. Some of the angels that God created rejected him, rebelled against him, said no to him. They sinned and were judged by God. And it's probably what evil spirits are. And so Satan is a spiritual being. Satan is described as the enemy of God, the adversary of God's people. He's the accuser and he's the liar. How did he get that way? Made by God, but then how did he turn evil? Well, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. But as I've been considering this passage, as I've been looking at Genesis 3, it's occurred to me that it's possible that we're witnessing in this chapter not only the fall of mankind, but I wonder if we're witnessing the fall of Satan. I wonder if just as Eve is looking at that fruit that God had told them not to eat, thinking, "But it looks so good and I want it," I wonder if at the same time the serpent, this spiritual being that we come to know as the devil, is looking at God's creation, Adam and Eve, thinking, "I want them. I want to control them and rule them and take them from God." I wonder if this is the moment when what God has created, the spiritual and the physical, rears up in rebellion against him, to throw off his rule, and they both decide they want to be God. When what God has created says no to him. And I wonder if this is really the fall of Satan at the same time as the fall of humanity. Well, we see that the serpent is this cunning creature. The word there is wise, subtle, crafty, isn't necessarily evil, but very clever, the cleverest of all the creatures. And he comes to the woman. Now, the significant thing for us here is that what the serpent does here in Genesis 3, has a direct impact on us here today. We feel the consequences of these events. This sin, this fall, this decision has shaped and defined and corrupted our world and us. And the other thing we need to note here is that the tactics that Satan uses against Adam and Eve are exactly the same tactics he throws against us on a daily basis. Because this passage has the four lies of Satan, and they're the same four lies he attacks us with today. You know, there's a saying that says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Because I should have learnt from the fact that you're trying. Satan hasn't just fooled humanity once or twice or a few times. Satan has fooled humanity, deceived and lied to humanity the same lies throughout history. And we get taken in again and again, exactly the same lies. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 6, and it tells us we need to wear the armour of God, the gospel. We need the truth of God, the strength of God, the power of God in Jesus to be protected from these lies. And you see, the first of these lies is there at the end of verse 1. He says to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's the first lie. Did God really say that? He causes us to doubt God's word. Is that really what God said? Is that really what God meant? Are you sure you heard it right? Are you sure you've used the right interpretive element? Maybe that was a word for a previous time. Maybe we know better now, and that was kind of cultural way back then. Did God really say that? And then notice he follows up with a twisting of what God had actually said. Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? No, he didn't say that. You look back at chapter 2, verse 16, and it says, the Lord God commanded the man, Eve's not there yet, commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. God says, you're allowed to eat whatever you want. Every single tree, everything you can see, it's all yours, just not this one. But how does Satan twist those words and make it into a lie? Well, he makes it seem like God has narrowed down our options. God has limited our freedom. God has limited our life. God is vindictive. God is mean. Oh, we're not allowed to eat anything. When God says, you can eat everything, just not this one thing. That's how Satan works. That's how his lies work. They always contain a hint of the truth, but it's warped and it's twisted. Just the best lies always do. And so today we face the same lie. Does God really say I shouldn't do this? Does God really say I shouldn't experience this? Do I really have to listen to his word? Is God's way really the best? Is God's word still true today? The sad reality is our world has given up on God's truth, and you can see how well that's working for them. Swallowed Satan's lies. But even more devastating is when churches do the same thing. When they read the Bible and say, is that really what God says? Is that really what God means about hell and eternal judgment? Really? Jesus is the only way to be saved? All the other religions? Going to hell? Homosexuality is sinful. Miracles happen. The role of men and women in family and in church. This world is going to be destroyed and the new creation is coming. Is that really what he says? Surely we know better now. Churches say that all the time because it's all part of Satan's subtle work. And I take it this is his first tactic, precisely because God is first and foremost the God who speaks. God speaks to create the world. God speaks his word to reveal who he is. God speaks to forgive us. And he will speak one day and we'll rise from the dead. Our God is a personal God who relates to his world, his creation, by speaking. That's why the Bible says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's where Satan attacks God's word, because that is how we relate to God. And so there's his first lie. And how does the woman respond? Well, verse 2, she says, well, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. And notice, Eve knows that God has said this because Adam told her. She wasn't there, but Adam has passed it on. And so her disobedience of God's word is still disobedience, even though she received the word through a messenger or an eyewitness. Much like we have God's word handed down to us by his messengers and his eyewitnesses, it's still God's word. But notice she adds in just one little element. We must not eat it or touch it. And I wonder if there's a hint here that just like well-meaning people often try to avoid breaking God's commandments, they end up making their own set of rules to make us not even get close. God said, don't even eat the tree. What about we make it, we don't even touch the tree? And what ends up happening, you get to Jesus' time and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, have invented so many rules initially to try and not even get close to God's rules that they've forgotten what God's rules were. And they're obsessed with their own rule-keeping. And I wonder if this is kind of the first hint of that. But then we get to see Satan's second lie. Verse 4, no, you will not die. And he causes us to doubt God's justice, God's consequences. God said, you will die. Satan says, nah, you won't die. Who will you believe? God says there will be consequences for your sin. There will be judgment for disobeying him. But we think, no, we'll be fine. Satan says, you'll be okay. Every time we sin, we think nothing's going to happen. No one will find out. No one will get hurt. There won't be any harm done. There won't be any consequences. And if God gets angry at what I'm doing, it's just because he's a mean old God. And it's the same lie that Satan told Eve we succumb to today, don't we? And so we sin. We think nothing's going to happen. And we sin, and then we wonder why our lives are messed up. We wonder why our friendships are messed up when we're all lying to each other. We wonder why people find it hard to trust each other. There are always consequences every time we disobey God. And the consequences are all part of death at work in the world and at work in us. Nothing bad will happen, says the serpent. In fact, lie number 3 is not only will nothing bad happen, but he says, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And here he causes us to doubt God's goodness. If you do this thing, you're going to have an eye-opening experience. It'll blow your mind how good it's going to be. It'll be sweet. It'll be even a little bit naughty. You'll be satisfied. Just reach out and take it, because God is a spoil sport. And God is holding out on you this awesome thing, this awesome experience. He doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to have pleasure. He doesn't want you to have joy. We face that temptation all the time, don't we? Aren't we tempted to think that way? That God only wants us to do dry, boring, cardboard things. The world is holding out real fun, real happiness. Real experiences that will be amazing and satisfying. It is a lie of Satan. Because look at what happens to Adam and Eve. When they ate, they went from living in a paradise. Luscious paradise, full of life, full of abundance, full of perfect relationship with God and with each other. They've moved from that to experiencing death, to fractured relationships with each other and with God, to suffering and a tortured broken world. God wasn't holding out on us. God was protecting us because he loves us. Satan just lies to us. And so lie number four, he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he causes us to doubt God's uniqueness. See, of all of the lies so far have really been building to this one. This is the one that gets us over the line. This is the one that tugs at our rebellious, sinful hearts. You will be like God. You can be God. You can be the boss. You can be the king. You can be the ruler and the judge and the center of the universe, and you're the one who decides what's right and wrong. You're the one who declares what's true and what's false. You figure out what you can and can't have. That is the lie of Satan, and we're so tempted by that, aren't we? God has created this beautiful world for us and said, here is how you are to live. Sin is when we believe Satan instead. You know, by the way, when we believe Satan's lies, when we sin, we're actually accusing God of being the liar. Because when we say yes to Satan, we're saying no to God. Just like when you become a Christian, you're saying yes to God, you must say no to the world and to Satan and to sin. So when we sin, we're saying, God, you are a liar. God, your words are not true. God, your words are not good. That's what we're saying when we sin. No wonder God is offended. And all of this is a chance for us to declare that we rule ourselves, that we're on the throne and we get to decide. That's the heart of sin. The very heart of sin is not so much doing bad things. Because notice Adam and Eve, they don't kidnap anyone or murder anyone, although their son who learns from them sure does that next chapter. Cain kills Abel. All they did, though, was eat some fruit. Really? Is that so bad? Yes, because in their hearts they defied God, they willfully ignored God, they decided God could not be trusted, God is not good. And they put their trust in someone else and said, God, we don't believe you're even God. And you see, it's from that rebellious, God-defiant, God-rejecting heart, out of that heart, when you've said no to God, what flows is doing a whole lot of bad things that Genesis will start to show us, and the rest of the Bible, you're just going to, humanity gets worse and worse. So they're the four lies of Satan, and notice in verse 6 what really causes Eve to act. It says there, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. Eve saw. She decided what to do based on her senses and her experience and her feelings. She decided to live by sight, by appearance, and not by faith in God's word. When you become a Christian, you are called to live by faith in God's word and not by sight. But she says it looks delightful. It's an experience I've never had. And so she took it. And she ate. She trusted her senses and her feelings and her experience and her eyes more than she trusted God, which is exactly what Satan wanted. And it's exactly what people do today, isn't it? That here is God's truth, his word, and then there are all the appealing things the world holds out, and we think, oh, that's what I want. And so then it says, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Here's the thing. I don't know what Adam has been doing all this time. Has he been, he's just got there this moment, and he's been watching the footy or something? Has he just turned up? Has he been there all along thinking, wow, a talking snake? Or has he been looking at the cloud that looks a little bit like a bunny rabbit? What has he been doing? Because his wife has crept closer and closer to abandoning God and ruining everything, and he did nothing. He didn't intervene. He didn't say, hey, Eve, no. Look at all these trees. Look at all this fruit we can enjoy. We've got billions of different things to choose from. Let's pick one of them. He did nothing. He didn't stand up. He didn't act. He failed to do what God had made him to do. And so he ate as well. And verse 7 tells us their eyes were opened. But not to the pleasures and the delights that Satan promised. What do they see for the very first time? What do they see and experience now that they hadn't seen and experienced before? What is it? Guilt, shame, and fear. That's what their eyes are open to now. For the first time, they've experienced guilt, shame, and fear. And they're desperate to cover up and hide themselves. They lie about their true nature, and they make clothes out of fig trees to try and hide from God. And then when God, who knows exactly what's happened, comes to walk with them, comes to enjoy the garden with them in the evening breeze. He comes to enjoy them and fellowship and friendship. When he comes, they hid from him. And so that's what we have now in our world, that everyone's desire by nature is to run away from God, to flee from God, hide from God. Why? Because we're guilty and we're ashamed. The promise of Satan's lies never match the devastating aftermath of sin. And so verse 11, why are you hiding? Well, because I'm naked, God says. Who told you you were naked? See, they were naked before in the sense that they were known. Everything about them they could see and know. They trusted each other. They loved each other. They accepted each other as they were. And they were accepted by God. They were exposed and known. But that kind of relational nakedness is now ruined. That's how relationships are meant to work. Trust and honesty and openness. But now look at how they respond. They don't just try and hide physically away in the bushes, covering up with fig leaves, but they also attempt to cover their guilt by pointing the finger at others. Verse 12, the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate." Well, way to go, big man. Whose fault is it according to Adam? Everyone else's except him. Because it's the woman. In fact, it's not just the woman. It's the woman you gave me, God. She did it and you made her. It's her fault. It's your fault. Instead of owning up to the truth of what he's done, Adam now tries to blame everyone but himself. And that's still true today, isn't it? It's God's fault that all this has happened. We blame him when it goes wrong. We don't praise him when it goes right. But people do the wrong thing. Well, it's my parents' fault, or it's her fault, or it's his fault, or it's the government's fault. It's the education system's fault. It's the economy's fault. I'm surprised Adam didn't mention Trump here in Genesis 3, because I'm pretty sure it was all his fault. That my wife voted for him, and then he tweeted, and that's why I had to eat the fruit. But then God says, okay, woman, what is this you have done? She blames the serpent. Verse 13, it was the serpent. He deceived me. None of them are saying I did the wrong thing. Pointing the finger. You see how everything has been flipped upside down. Everything in creation. The order of God's good world has been turned upside down. Because we have this creature, the serpent, telling the woman to eat, who gets her husband to eat as a way of telling God to get lost. Which is the complete opposite of God, who has created everything, creates Adam to rule the world with Eve as his companion and helper, ruling over the creatures and creation. Sin reverses everything. And so there are consequences for each. Even as God hands down his judgment, though, we're going to see a hint of hope. But God hands down his judgment. No matter the decision that humans make, God is still the king. God is still the judge. God is still God. But firstly, he says to the serpent, "You are cursed to crawl on your belly and eat dust." And there's now hostility between the serpent's offspring and Eve's offspring. And notice, Eve is going to have a descendant who will strike the serpent's head, who will crush the serpent's head. But at the same time, the serpent will strike the heel of that descendant. God is promising there will be a serpent crusher. There will be someone who comes. A human will be born who can defeat the devil and who can defeat his lies and can defeat death and will crush the head of the evil one. But at the same time, a deadly blow will be struck by the serpent on him. There is hope. We're longing for the serpent crusher in Genesis 3. But then verse 16, God says to the woman, "Here is your punishment. I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children." Notice, God still mercifully, kindly allows the woman to have children as he intended. "But now you will bear children in anguish." And I take it that's describing the pain and the anguish that a mother has during labor. But it's also the pain and anguish a mother has bringing up and raising children. It's very hard, very painful. It's a very selfless and sacrificial thing to be a mother. And it really annoys me the way our society and the way our world, detached from God, says being a mother is a waste of time unless you are all these other things. Unless you're running a business and you're looking fantastic and you're the world's best tennis player, you've got to be everything. When the Bible says being a mother is very precious and requires such deep commitment and pain and sacrifice, and we ought to be celebrating and rejoicing in mothers and in what they do. And our world's like, nah, whatever, because it's not making us any money. Our world says it's ridiculous, but there's pain and there's hardship in childbearing, and there's pain and there's hardship in marriage. It says your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And this is less talking about physical desire. Really, it's saying you will desire your husband's role, your husband's position. You will want to take over and rule your husband. Now that you've had a taste of it at the tree where you told him what to do and he said, okay. Now you will want to push him around and you'll want to boss him around and you'll want to rule him. Your desire will be to take control, yet he will rule over you because of sin. Marriage now is a power struggle as each tries selfishly to get their own way because of sin, because we said no to God. And then verse 17, God said to Adam, notice God first spoke to the serpent, then he speaks to Eve, and finally he speaks to Adam, because really he's saying, Adam, this is on you. He goes to the one who he'd put in charge. He goes to the one who he'd given responsibility. He says, what were you doing? He finishes with Adam and says, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree that I commanded you not to. Hear that? Because you listened to her voice and not my voice. His sin isn't that he took his wife's advice, as if that is wrong in and of itself. No, he took his wife's advice when she said, what do you think about sinning? And at that point, he goes, no, God said don't. Let's go do something else. But he succumbed and he listened to the advice and he didn't lead. Because you didn't lead, God says, but you followed. Because you didn't stand firm, but you're a spineless git of a jellyfish, then the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it, God says. Notice God mercifully, kindly allows the man to keep working, gardening, farming, producing food as he intended, but now you eat and provide food with toil and pain and sweat, and there are thorns and thistles. The stuff that you don't want to grow is going to grow like wildfire. The stuff you want to grow is going to be hard, and it's going to be painful, and there's going to be toil, and you will die. The ground is cursed because of you, and you are going to go into that cursed ground, Adam, because you said no to me. How devastating would it have been for Adam and Eve to hear those words? As everything pans out so differently to the beautiful lies that Satan had told. God's judgment on his people who separate themselves from him, the source of life, who cut themselves off from him, the source of truth, is to cut them off. But even here, though, we see God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy on display. So we go on, verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve, part of his role as the leader, because she's the mother of all the living. See, humanity gets to keep going. That's merciful and very patient of God, that then she's the mother of all of them. And verse 21 is very significant, gives a really strong hint of the future. God made clothing for Adam and Eve. How? Out of skins, animal skins, in order to cover them and clothe them. Now, that's not just a kind gesture. Here's like fig leaves, they're not going to last very long. Here are some real clothes. It is a kind gesture. It's very nice of God to do this, but think about it a little bit more. God covers them. God clothes them. In fact, he uses the skin of an animal. An animal had to die. An animal had to be sacrificed for their guilt and their shame to be covered up. Sin requires death. But God says this animal has died that you can be covered up, pointing to the sacrificial system Old Testament Israel will have, which points us to the ultimate sacrifice where a death for us does happen on the cross that perfectly covers our guilt and our shame before God. Here is his mercy, even in the midst of his judgment. And then verse 22, we see God acknowledges that man has become like him. Man who he had made in his own image now has become like him in knowing good and evil. And so he says we need to kick him out of the garden, otherwise he'll eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And I take it that's not God saying, oh no, look, humanity's achieved level 7 of awesomeness, and if they eat this fruit, they'll get to level 9, then we'll be on the same standing, and then what am I going to do? No, what God is saying here is humanity has snatched at the crown. It's this tragic recognition that man has now experienced good and evil. Man has taken on the role of deciding good and evil. That's what's happened. We get to decide. We get to decree what is right and what is wrong. This is why sin is fundamentally autonomy, self-rule. As Philip Jensen put it a couple of weeks ago at launch, sin is less about law-breaking and more about law-making. We are the ones who set the rules. We define our own truth. We define our own morality. And then what happens? Because we've set ourselves up like that, we've put the crown on, we turn around and we judge God. And we look at the Bible and say, that can't be right. That can't be true. You're an idiot. You did it wrong. You don't exist. We've tried to flip the tables. And there will be consequences. And so God sends humanity out of the garden. He drives man out because the punishment for sin is separation from God and death, separation from his good place that he had made, separation from being part of God's people together, separated from life and truth. And there is this whopping great flaming sword that says, you're not getting back in. You're not getting back in. And so let me finish with three quick implications from Genesis 3. Firstly, this is why our world is broken. And no matter what we try, we can't fix it. This is why our world is filled with suffering and corruption and wars and crime and marriage breakdown and there's abuse and there's hurt and there's hate and there's sin and there's violence. There always has been. There always will be until Jesus returns. It's because of sin. And every time we try and fix it, we make it worse because we're the problem. Secondly, we all face death. And after that, God's judgment. This is the reason every human dies. Because every human sins. It's a very sobering thought. But just like Adam and Eve had to stand before God and hear his judgment on them, every single one of us will die and face the justice of God, our loving Creator, who we've all rejected. But thirdly, Jesus is our only hope. Because Jesus is the only human who has ever perfectly lived under God's word and under God's rule. And when faced with the lies of Satan, he said, no, I believe God. And then Jesus took our judgment on the cross. He lived the perfect life, but then died for our sin. And on the cross is that moment where Satan has gathered all his forces of opposition, all his forces of evil, gathered them and thrown them at Jesus and strikes at his heel, and Jesus dies on the cross. But the cross is actually the moment where Jesus crushes his head. Satan is gone. Satan is defeated. Death and sin, the evil one, the grave has been crushed. Because Jesus took it all, and we know Jesus won on the cross because he rose from the dead. Nothing can hold him, and we have this hope. We have this promise in Jesus and only in Jesus that we will live forever in God's glorious new creation and we will be clothed. in Christ's righteousness, our guilt, our shame taken away. Nothing but Jesus' perfection will cover us, and we'll live with God forever because of his mercy to us in Jesus. Now, before I lead us in prayer, are there any questions? I'm not sure. We told you there was going to be a question time tonight. There's going to be a question time tonight, and this is it. So are there any questions that people have? Yes.
Why is it that Eve's eyes are only open to the sin once Adam has eaten the fruit? Like, couldn't there have been a moment where her eyes were open as like...
It's a great question. Why is it that the kind of the eyes opening seems to happen when Adam does it? And I take it it's because it's a collective sin. It's they sin together, and their sin is different. In that she is deceived by Satan's lies. He doesn't take responsibility and man up and do the right thing, and he listens to his wife. Their sin's slightly different, but they're together united in this sin, and together united in their eyes being opened. What's interesting is that the New Testament, when it describes sin, says Adam did it. And so Genesis 3, you think, well, kind of Eve started it in a sense. But actually, Adam is responsible. He should have been there saying, no, 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 let's not bother with this. Let's go do something way better. He doesn't do it. It's his responsibility. So together, their eyes are opened as together, but not together with him leading her towards godliness, but with him kind of spinelessly going, oh, yeah, let's do whatever looks fun. And they go the other way. And together, they fall. Yep. Good question. Yeah.
Satan's described as a cleverest thing. Of all the creatures, does that include the humans?
Well, it's interesting. The serpent is the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. So it's a different category. You know, in kind of Genesis 1 and 2, God makes the wild animals, the animals that crawl, and the livestock. So they're kind of different categories of animals. Of all the land animals, the serpent is the most subtle, wise, and cunning. So rather than saying smarter than humans, although he kind of is in this chapter, it's really talking about the animal kingdom. A good question. Yep.
Without a source of deception, would society now be
diverse? It's an excellent question. If the serpent hadn't done his thing, what would have happened? And we don't know. It's hard with those hypotheticals. But what this shows us is that humans, having been made by God in Eden, in creation, have the capacity to say no God and to no to God and to fall. And if it wasn't the tree and if it wasn't the serpent, I wonder if humans would have been so impressed by looking around and thinking, I want this and I want to rule it instead of God. And so I think the potential is there that's revealed here. And Satan isn't doing a whole lot. It's not as if he's holding a gun to their head and saying, you've got to eat this fruit. Or I've got your firstborn child and I'm going to kill them unless you do what I say. He says, oh, what do you reckon? Do you want the fruit? And they go, yeah. Do you know what I mean? It's not the most horrible pressure anyone's put on anyone. And so I take it that... the deception combined with the desire, the temptation on the outside as well as the temptation on the inside combined equals sin and death. So who knows hypothetically, but I suspect, yeah.
My question is kind of related to that in terms of sin is often described as being passed down from Adam to all humanity. And were Adam and Eve infected with the same kind of sinfulness pre-fall? Because, like you were saying, they kind of seem... fallen at the first test and don't really seem much more defendable, I guess, to sin than we are now.
Yeah, so good question. So the question is, were Adam and Eve kind of failing before the fall and susceptible?
Susceptible to sin in the same way.
Well, susceptible, you have to say yes, because, you know, the opportunity comes and they trip over it. You have to say yes. But at the same time, they hadn't experienced it. They hadn't said no to God. What they had before the fall was a right relationship with God, where God spoke and they said yes. And they trusted each other and they loved each other and they looked after the world. So before, they didn't experience sin, but there was in them a frailty and a weakness and a capacity to do this that we see exposed at this point. And they hadn't sinned, but... you know, they obviously had the capacity. Is that...
So is the difference between, I guess, us in terms of humanity and Adam and Eve just the experience of sin that we have, like that?
Yeah. It's interesting. When we're born, the Bible says we're born in sin. We're not born as blank slates the way Adam and Eve were made, and we have that right relationship with God, and then we make our own choice. Actually, we were there in Adam. Adam represents the whole of humanity, and we were there, united in him, going, yeah, do it, do it. We were kind of in there making that decision with him. And in fact, Adam is the best of us. And he fell. And look at us, what chance would we have? So it's not as if there's a fall every generation. That was our fall back then. And why is it that you raise a little child? You never have to teach them how to lie. You never have to teach them how to punch another kid and steal their toy. They just figure it out. It's innate. It's in there. It's in us to do that. And we like to blame, oh, you know, I was perfect until the education system got me. No. You were figuring it out. You were figuring it out. And so we blame all these human institutions as if they're wrong. Who's running the human institutions? We are. And so our experience is different to Adam and Eve's. In that we've already fallen, even as we're born. That's the powerlessness we have, and that's why we desperately need Jesus. One more question? Or was that no more questions? One more. Who's got the best question? Jono. Make it good. Excellent question. That's a really good question. Because it's interesting, God said, on that day you'll certainly die, and Satan says you won't die. They don't die, and so they're thinking, oh, maybe Satan was right. Well, we've got to take a biblical view of death. And they did die that day. That is, death began its work in them. And I always use the analogy of like flowers out in the field. You cut them off at the stem, and they look pretty, they look nice, and you take them along, you put them in a vase, and put some water in, and you look after them, and they will look bright and nice, and they'll even kind of open up and flower for a little while. The moment you cut them off, those flowers are dead. But they might look nice, and they might even bloom a little bit, and it's like human life. The moment we sinned against God, and we were judged by God, we're cut off from the source of life, and we died. Spiritually, we died. Physically, death began its work. In humanity, it's physical work of aging and getting sick and falling down and dying, but also that work of relational death, death entered the world that day. We died. But at the same time, it's the mercy of God. And so Romans 3 says, well, actually it's Romans 2, do you despise God's patience? Not realizing that his patience in withholding his full judgment is giving you an opportunity to repent and come back to God. Even at this point, God says, I could totally smash you. I have every right to just zot you out of existence, but I'm going to hold off and be patient and give you these hints and give you these promises. And then I'm going to give you my son because I want you back. Even though you've sinned, even though you've rejected me, I want you back. Even though you're dead, I want you back, and I'm going to bring you back to life. And that's the gospel message. So that day, they did die, and death has been in the world ever since then. Good question. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to pray this prayer that's in the top right of the news sheet. This is the prayer we all need. This is the prayer that says, God, I'm guilty. I deserve your judgment. I deserve death. I deserve hell. Jesus, please forgive me. Jesus, please save me. That's what this prayer is, and we need it. So let's pray this. I'm going to lead us in this prayer. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.